Many times I get discouraged, wondering what I can do. Troubles seem to pile up on me with no answer in view. Then a voice within me whispers, there is one who still cares. On your knees and call on Jesus, he will answer your prayer.
I don't want to live no more without
Jesus. Live without my Lord.
I don't want the heartaches nor the world sin makes
following me.
I don't want to live no more without Jesus.
Live without my Lord.
I have a life eternal in a home supernal waiting for me.
Lonely roads I have to travel, oftentimes all alone. Seems I have no earthly help, my friends and loved ones are gone. Greater love is waiting for me at the end of this road. It's much better now since Jesus helps to carry my load.
I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I don't want the heartaches nor the world that sin makes
following me.
I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I have a life eternal in a home supernal waiting for me. I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I don't want the heartaches nor the world that sin makes
following me.
I don't want to live no more without Jesus.
Live without my Lord.
I have a life eternal in a home supernal waiting for me.
Waiting for me.
We are very pleased to bring another Bible study at this time by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." This scripture is showing the unity of the church. We can all be one family, one close-knit family, the family of God, simply by uniting on the grounds of the truth given to us by the Word of God. So join us at this time as we study from God's Word.
Glory to
We're continuing in the 9th chapter of John. We're ready to begin at the 35th verse, and we've had the story of Jesus healing the blind man, the man who had been blind from his mother's womb, the man that Jesus healed by mixing his spittle with the clay and anointing the eyes with this eye salve that he prepared and having him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. After this miracle had been performed, the Pharisees were very upset about it. They did not like the idea that here might be something that would prove this man to be the Son of God or prove him to be a great prophet or sent by God. And so they were examining the healed man very closely and asking him if he truly had been blind and if he truly had been healed and if he knew who this man was. And when the blind man stood up for the fact that he believed him to be a great prophet, that he believed him to be sent of God, then they finally cast him out of their presence. And some think that this means they actually cast him out of the church of Israel and no longer would have fellowship with him. 35 we read that Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? So Jesus sought the man out. We know that we can always have the comfort and the consolation and the assistance of our Savior, regardless of who cast us out in this life, regardless of who turns against us, or who may mistreat us or malign us in any kind of way. If we're faithful to the Savior, he will seek us out, he will find us, and he will be there to give us assistance. And if we have his assistance, if he is for us, then who actually can be against us? But the question that he asked the man is, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Now evidently up to this point, the man did not know that he was the Son of God. He did not know that he had even come at this point. All that he knew is that here this man Jesus, the one who had healed him, was a great prophet. He had done a miraculous deed in bringing about this healing of his blindness. He did know that he was sent of God. And as he argued back to those Pharisees, he told them that we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and do his will, him he heareth. And so that proved that this man had to be of God. God wouldn't hear a sinner. He would not allow a sinner to do this kind of miracle. So the man who healed him was not a sinner. But now let us notice the test of faith that Jesus gives this man. He asked him the question, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Those who were looking for Christ to come back and set up a temporal kingdom like to refer to him as the Son of David. But we see here that he calls himself the Son of God. And the test of faith, the first question that must be answered on the part of anyone who's going to be a disciple of the Savior, must be that question, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Do you believe that this man is the Son of God? Do you believe that this man was sent by God? That he truly is God, that he was the one that was here in the beginning whenever the world was created, that he wasn't a created being himself, but he is the creator of all things. Do you really believe that? Do you believe on the Son of God? Now this is the very same test of faith that's given to us today. This is the same question we have to be able to answer. This is the very same thing we have to believe before we can take another step towards being a faithful Christian. Do we believe on the Son of God? Now what does it mean to believe on the Son of God? It does not just mean that we believe that yes, there was a man who came, there was a man who was sent of God, there was a man who actually was the Son of God who came here, but we have to believe it to the point that we're willing to act upon it. We're willing to apply this fact to our lives. We're willing to commit our whole eternal destiny, and of course the rest of the time we have to spend here upon this life, we're willing to commit that time in our lives to that fact that this man is the Son of God. This very same writer, John, in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, states it like this, beginning with the 22nd verse. He says, And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave his commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. So there we see that John ties this idea of believing on the Son of God very closely with the idea of keeping his commandments. These two things have to be hand in hand. You cannot keep his commandments without believing on him, and you certainly cannot believe on him without keeping his commandments. We have to act upon this belief. This belief, if it is a valid one, is one then that brings about some kind of an action on our part that is consistent with the belief. For me to say that I believe on the Son of God, and yet to do nothing about obeying him, to do nothing about preparing for a second coming, to do nothing about taking care of my sins, to do nothing about furthering his cause, really, that is not a belief. I'm just saying that I believe it, and I really do not have the belief. It's the same thing saying, yes, I believe that I'm on fire, but I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm not going to bother it out. I'm not going to bother the carpet. I'm not going to bother to be concerned to investigate and go. We really know that that wouldn't be a true belief. To believe that the house is on fire is going to motivate us to some kind of activity, some kind of action, because this is such an important event, we cannot afford to let it go by without doing something about it. And so is this fact about believing on the Son of God. If we really believe on the Son of God, this is such an important event in our lives, in our very existence, that we're not going to let it go by without doing something about it if we really and truly believe. And the thing we do about it is to keep his commandments. And as John says in chapter 3 of 1 John in verse 24, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And Jesus himself said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Again, in that same chapter, verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So here again we see this idea of loving him is very definitely connected with the idea of keeping his commandments. So to believe on him, to love him, to know him really, is also to act upon this information, to act to the point that we're going to keep his commandments. Do we think for one moment that this man who'd been healed of his blindness, once he discovers that this is the Christ, this is the Son of God, that he's going to just fold his arms and sit back and say, oh, ho-hum, so what? No, this man is going to be activated into following this fact to the very utmost for the rest of his life. He's going to be applying this fact that here is the Son of God. This is what his teachings are. These are his commandments. This is what is for me to do. This is what it means to me. He's going to be applying this to his life so that he'll be a changed person from here on. We'd like to also note that there's another principle that's in effect here. The very fact that Jesus comes to this man who has some knowledge, he realizes that the man who healed him is from God, that he is a prophet, and he's acting upon that knowledge. He's standing for what he knows to be right. That fact then causes Jesus to come to the man and offer him more enlightenment, offer him more knowledge. And so we see the principle that is stated in Matthew 13, verse 12, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Here the principle is that when you have some knowledge, you believe it, you act upon it, you use it, then you're going to be allowed to have more knowledge. God's going to give you more information about his will. And so it was with this man. He acted upon what he knew, so now Jesus comes to him to give him more information, and he does. He asked him the question, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And certainly the man is interested in the question, because that question implies that the Son of God is available. He is here, and he can be found. So verse 36, he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? He wanted to know who he was. You show me. You lead me to him. You give me instruction so that I can believe on him. Now this tells us several things. First of all, we cannot believe on him really without knowing him. We must know him to believe on him. There's so many people who seem to just have some smattering of knowledge about the Son of God, and they claim this great belief, and they really don't know what they're believing or who they're believing on. They don't know what it's all about. So you can't believe on something or someone that you do not know. You have to, first of all, have some kind of acquaintance, some kind of knowledge. And so that's the question the man asked then, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And then we see that in verse 37, Jesus gives him the great revelation. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. So he reveals to the man the fact that you're looking at him right now, and you're talking to him. You've seen him, and you're talking to him. And we see that in all of Christ's ministry, we only have a record of him revealing himself like this to two people, the woman at the well in Samaria and this poor man who'd been blind. So he revealed himself to the humble and lowly, but yet the high and haughty, those who claimed to have so much knowledge. He let them discover him by their arguments. He let them discover him by reason of the fact that they could no longer deduct that he was anything else but the Christ. Now, we'd like to notice two things that happen as a result of a belief like this man had. First of all, we have to see him. He had seen him. And today, we do not see with our naked eye like this man did, although one of the great benefits of his healing, one of the great reasons that this man might have had for having his sight restored to him was so that he might see the Messiah. But today, we see with the eye of faith. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we today see him with the eye of faith. And if we have knowledge given to us, if we have some kind of a door opened to our mind so that we can see then, and we do not take advantage of it, we do not see what is there to be seen, then it would be just as bad as if this blind man had been given his sight and refused to see the Savior. We need to use what God gives us. We need to use the sight, the vision that we have, so that we then can see truly with our faithful eye the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to be able to see him. And as Paul goes on in this fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, in the 18th verse, he says, While we look not on the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we look at those things which are not seen. We look at those things which come with the eye of faith. And every time we've been given some knowledge then, we need to use that to further illuminate ourselves, to further see what is there to be seen. So the man had seen him. And we need to see him today also before we can truly believe. But once we see him, then we are then able to have a belief. But the second thing we notice here is, not only had he seen him, but he says, It is he that talketh with thee. So Jesus talked to the man. And today, the same thing is true. Christ, by his word and spirit, he talks with those whose desires are toward him. And in talking with them, he makes himself known to them as he did to the two disciples when he talked their hearts warm in Luke 24:32. So here we see this poor man was inquiring after the Savior when at the same time he saw him and was talking with him. So Jesus Christ is often nearer the souls that seek him than they themselves are aware of. And sometimes a person may ask, Where is the Lord? And they're fearing that they are cast out from his sight when at the same time it is he that talks with them and put strength into them. And so he does communicate with his followers today. We have his word. We have him talking to us in so many ways and in so many times of need. If we'll only look, if we'll only have the faith to listen to what he's saying and then act upon what we know to be the truth. And let's notice the effect it had upon this man. The poor man readily takes this surprising revelation and he acts on it. And in a time of joy and wonder, he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Now, when he said that I believe, Lord, I believe, what he's really saying, I believe that you are the Son of God. And it's the same as our today saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the confession a man made. It's the confession we make today. It's the confession the Ethiopian eunuch made before his baptism in Acts chapter 8. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So this man would not dispute anything that he said who had shown such mercy to him, who had worked such a miracle for him, and he would not doubt the truth of the doctrine that Jesus taught, which was confirmed by such great signs. So believing with the heart, he thus confesses with the mouth, and now the bruised reed was become a cedar. So he paid his great respect to him. He worshipped him. Not only gave him the civil respect due to a great man and the acknowledgement owing to a kind benefactor, but herein he gave him divine honor and worshipped him as the Son of God manifested in the flesh. Jesus was treated here as God. None but God is to be worshipped. So that in worshipping Jesus, he showed that he was God. And we'd like to note that true faith will show itself in the humble respect and adoration of the Lord Jesus. Those who believe on him will see all the reason in the world to worship him. We never read any more of this man, but it is very likely that from this time forth he became a constant follower of Christ. And when we've had the blindness of our mind removed, so that we've had the glorious light of his revelation to shine in, then we too are able to see this same Jesus Christ that this man saw, and our actions should also be the same as his. We should confess him and worship him and follow him. Beginning in verse 39, it seems that Christ is now not talking to the man who had been blind any longer, but he's now talking to some Pharisees. And so Christ, having spoken comfort to the poor man that was persecuted because he was a follower of Jesus, he here speaks conviction to his persecutor, to those Pharisees, and this is an example of the distributions of trouble and rest that are going to be given at the great day of judgment. We read in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 and 7, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So verse 39 of John chapter 9 says, And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. Now this may seem to be a rather perplexing statement, but let's first of all look at the first part of that verse, where he says, For judgment I am come into this world, and then we're going to be able to apply the figure that he gives after that in the last part of that verse. When he says, For judgment I am come, that means I am come to order and to administer the great affairs of the kingdom of God among men. And I am invested with a judicial power in order to do this. A power that's to be executed, that's going to be in harmony with the wise counsels of God, and to bring about the fulfillment of them. So we see that what Christ spoke, he spoke not as a preacher in the pulpit, but as a king upon the throne and as a judge upon the bench. Well, we notice here that his business in this world then was very great business. He came for judgment. That is, he came, first of all, to preach a doctrine and a law which would try men and effectually reveal and distinguish what kind of people they were. And yet this would be a doctrine that would be completely fitted in all respects to be the rule of government for this age, which should begin very shortly, which would be the age of the church, and also for that great day of judgment which would come at the end of time. But also, he came for judgment to put a difference between men by revealing the thoughts of the hearts of men and by laying open men's true characters by this one test. They were going to believe on him and not believe on him. They were going to follow him and obey him or not follow him and obey him. They were going to worship him or not worship him. But he also came to change the face of it in his church, to abolish the Jewish economy, to take down that fabric which, though erected for the time by the hand of God himself, yet by the lapse of time was now not according to God's word, not according to the will of God for his ultimate plan for man, and also because of the incurable corruptions of the managers of it, was now become rotten and dangerous, and to erect a new building by another model, to institute new ordinances and offices, to abrogate Judaism and to enact Christianity. For this judgment he came into the world, and it was a great revolution. So as a result of Christ's coming, there were going to be some very tremendous changes brought about, changes that would be mostly manifested in the spiritual realm of things. And these Jews, especially these Pharisees, were certainly not able to comprehend the fact that what they were now doing was going to be changed. Going to be changed in the mind of God. It would be something that God would want to have happen. And the fact that the Messiah was now come meant that these changes were now very imminent. They were going to happen when the church was established. And in the next few years after the establishment of the church, Judaism would undergo a very dramatic and unbelievable change. The city of Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. The temple would be destroyed and never to be built again. The Jewish priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, would no longer be after that. And even to this day, those changes still remain. There are no priests in the Jewish religion today. There is no temple today as it was known then, and they do not have the sacrifices and the altar today as they knew them then. Very great changes have been brought about, and they begin with the coming of the Messiah. Now, one of the very great changes that he's talking about here is the coming into the family of God of the Gentiles and the falling away of the Jews. And he explains this with the figure that he gives in the latter part of this 39th verse, where he says, I'm coming to this world that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And this is according to some prophecies, according to especially in Hosea 1, verse 10. There it says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in that place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. And again in Hosea 2, verse 23, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. And that ends our lesson. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
I'm in the way, the bright and shining way. I'm in the glory land way. Telling the world that Jesus saves today. Yes, I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer, for I'm in the glory land way. List to the call, the gospel call today. Get in the glory land way. Wanderers come home, oh, hasten to obey, for I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer, for I'm in the glory land way. Onward I go, rejoicing in his love. I'm in the glory land way. Soon I shall see him in that home above. Oh, I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer, for I'm in the glory land
unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. We see here, first of all, that there were six water pots of stone. These water pots weren't intended for wine. They hadn't been used for wine, evidently, so they wouldn't have any flavor of wine about them, no way that anyone could mistake their contents for wine if it really wasn't wine. And they actually were intended for the purifying of the Jews.